Brighton just read to us from Isaiah chapter 6, which is a passage that is quoted in our sermon text for this morning. So if you want to open in your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 28, we will be looking at the very last section of the book of Acts. If you've been with us over the month of May, all of our elders have taken turns preaching from key passages in the book of Acts. And we've seen some really wonderful truths. Just to remind us where we've come and the territory we've covered, Acts chapter 1, that Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit that empowers us to be His witnesses even to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 2, that the good news of Jesus Christ creates a community of rich love and fellowship and witness. Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul. God's sovereign power on display, saving His enemies, which He continues to do right down to this day. And last week, Acts chapter 20, Paul's address to the elders of the church of Ephesus. Factors that sustain a gospel ministry and a healthy church over the long haul. Not just faithful church elders, but a commitment to life together. In that sermon, Neil noted that the last eight chapters, or seven chapters, of the book of Acts are very different from the first 20 chapters of the book of Acts. In these final eight chapters, we find Paul generally in prison, whether that be in Judea under Roman imprisonment, with a contingent of Roman guards as he's on a boat traveling to Rome, or now, as we read in Acts chapter 28, in Roman imprisonment. In some ways, the book of Acts doesn't end with a very satisfactory ending. I had someone in our church come to me a couple years ago and said, "Hey, I read the book of Acts and I want to know what happens to Paul. It doesn't tell us the end of the story. What's going on?" I think the point is that Luke isn't trying to write a novel with a nice, tidy, or entertaining ending. In fact, he's not really as concerned about the ending as he is about the beginning, about the handoff of the gospel ministry from the age of the apostles now to the ministry of the church. He's less concerned about a great ending as he is about a strong beginning, as local churches just like us, going all the way back to the middle of the first century AD, are equipped with truth and understanding and faith so that we would have a faithful ministry that would outlast and outreach even the ministry of the apostles. Look with me now, Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Let's pray. O God, you have called us to be a missionary people. You have given us the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. What power is in each one of us to testify boldly, even as we read in the book of Acts? May it be so in our day. May we be gripped by the same confidence they had in the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming again in glory. May we be gripped by a great love for Christ and a desire that others would know the life that he gives. I pray that you would equip us and inspire us and strengthen us for that work as we both hear the word of God and then leave this place to live it out. We want to pray also for the ministry of our church, Strong Families, reaching out to children and families in desperate situations in Spokane. I pray that this would be an opportunity for the good news of Jesus to go forward, that we would meet pressing and immediate needs, but that through our interaction and our care and our love, you would meet people's deepest need, the need for a saving relationship with Jesus. We also want to pray for our sister church, Princeton Avenue Church, just down the road, and Pastor Aaron. Oh God, we pray that you would work in them, that they would have a culture and a community of evangelism, that they would have a heart for the lost, and they would have a vision for the fields ripe for harvest right where they're at. We pray for revival in our city. We pray that through the ministry of many Christians and many faithful churches, you would be exalted and call many to salvation. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I was convicted, and perhaps you are, when you think about the topic of evangelism or outreach or sharing your faith. Convicted that we are so distracted in America from the most important things. We still, and despite all I do to change my thinking, we still think about church life as predominantly a consumeristic affair, that there are this, you know, vast number of vaguely interested Christian consumers, and as long as we put out a nice product, then they'll come and they'll join our church. That is not the plot of the story. We are distracted. We are discouraged. We look around at the crumbling of a Christian worldview that once marked the United States, the loss of a Christian heritage, and it's just frankly discouraging. We'd rather hole up and batten down the hatches and just, you know, put our heads in the sand. And sometimes we're defeated before we ever enter the battle. The mission just looks impossible. Outreach looks useless. And so we essentially forget the command that Jesus gave us, Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We need to remember those truths. The truth that Christ is alive. Do you believe that? That Jesus is reigning on high in his throne in heaven and extending his kingdom and saving the lost and reaching the nations through everyday missionaries like you and me and our brothers and sisters around the world. We need to have faith in the Word of God that cuts through the confusion and the distraction and discouragement and defeat. And so we come to Acts chapter 28, which I think is Luke's last word, carefully designed to stir up the church and equip the church in every generation to live a missionary life for King Jesus. How is it that kingdom of Jesus is expanding in the world, and how does Acts 28 equip us for the task? If you're taking notes, I got three main points this morning as we look at Paul, his example, and his words. And the first is this: how is Jesus doing this work through us? Here's my phrase: innocent, we endure slander. Innocent, we endure slander. There's an irony in this passage that Paul looks like a criminal. He is treated like a criminal. He is chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day because he is under criminal prosecution by the Roman emperor. But in fact, the reader knows, and we need to be reminded, and as Paul explains himself to the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, he is completely innocent. He is harmless before the law, innocent before Roman law, and in fact, well-pleasing to God. If we could see Paul through God's eyes, we would not see a criminal, but we would see a faithful servant carefully discharging his Father's will. We see the example of Jesus himself played out in Paul's life. Again, Jesus, who himself was innocent of any wrongdoing, yet treated like a criminal. Holy before God, yet crucified like the worst of criminals. And so Paul's situation in Rome, and so the church's situation in the world. Men and women, if you are waiting for the world to like you, if you are waiting for the world to, suddenly realize that Jesus is cool or something like that, if you're waiting for these things to happen before you open your mouth and talk about Jesus, you will wait forever. You will never speak. You will stay silent your whole life. Innocent, we endure slander. This is part of the Christian life. If it happened to Jesus, if it happened to Paul, if it happened to the early church, it will continue to happen today. And this is exactly the context in which the gospel is going forth to all the nations. Notice Paul's emphasis on innocence. I'm going to read from verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, and when they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." That phrase, "the hope of Israel," is an important phrase as you make your way through the final 8 chapters of the book of Acts. Let me illustrate. You look at Acts 23:6. Let me turn back briefly. Paul uses similar language. In each case, he's talking about the same thing. Acts 23:6. Paul's first trial, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Or consider Acts 24:14, the next trial that Paul experiences. He says, "I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust." And to give one more example, Acts 26:6. "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which the 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" And what is that hope that Paul is talking about when he says the hope of Israel here in Romans chapter 28? Well, from the cross references, it's plain. Paul is speaking about the hope of resurrection. That those who know the Lord, those who have faith in God, will not be abandoned to the grave, but God will raise them up and glorify them in new life. And this is so significant, because listen to what Paul is saying. He's saying, "I'm not wearing this chain because I'm guilty. I'm not wearing this chain because of false accusations. I'm not wearing this chain because of corrupt judges. I'm not wearing this chain because of a big misunderstanding. I'm going right to the heart of the matter. I'm wearing this chain because of the hope of Israel, because of my firm belief that God raised Jesus from the dead and will raise with Jesus all who believe in Him." In essence, what Paul is saying is my confidence in the resurrection of the dead has set the whole course of my life, even though that required imprisonment, even though that required death. It is the conviction, the bedrock of the resurrection of the dead that dictates everything for me, even persecution and hardship. Jesus promised that we would experience persecution and hardship, slander. This is from Matthew chapter 10. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, or the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to just expect this. Slander, opposition, being misrepresented, bad-mouthed, even prosecuted under the law. I think the biggest obstacle to our evangelism actually is fear. In our context, it's usually not fear of legal prosecution or violence, but don't we all, on some level, I don't think I'm alone here, have a fear of losing people's respect, losing people's esteem, losing people's good opinion? We want people to think well of us. And sometimes we are actually living for those things in a way that makes us unfaithful to God. What are you living for? To put it in stark terms, resurrection glory or the good opinion of your neighbor, all people speaking well of you? It makes me think of the words of the missionary Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep." And people's good opinion in this case. To gain what he cannot lose, a resurrected body in glory with the Lord forever. Innocent, we endure slander. This is how the gospel goes forth. Secondly, attentive, we respond to God's word. Attentive, we respond to God's word. Paul proclaims his innocence before the Jewish leaders of the synagogues of Rome, and they make a plan that they would come back on a future day. They come in greater numbers to hear Paul explain the Christian position about Jesus. They actually haven't even heard about Paul. No word of Paul has actually gotten to Rome, but they've heard all about Christians, and especially that Christians have a bad reputation. And so on a day appointed, they come to Paul's lodgings in great numbers, where Paul sits down, Bible open, Torah scrolls open, to show a defense, an explanation of Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. With surprise result, what does it say? Some were convinced by what Paul said, but others disbelieved, probably the majority of those there. Why is that surprising? In one sense, it's not surprising. If we've been reading through the book of Acts, this is simply what Paul experiences in every town he goes to. He goes to the synagogue, he opens the Old Testament scriptures, he proclaims Jesus. And while some small minority believe the gospel, most reject it. In some sense, it's not surprising, but it ought to surprise us every time it happens. Why? Because the Jewish people who had the scriptures, who read them, who believed them, of all people, should have been most likely to respond to the truth of Christ. Most likely to receive the word of God about Jesus. But for all of their immersion in the Old Testament, these people had missed the whole point of the Old Testament. And the prophetic word that comes through Paul only hardened their hearts further. It was a repetition, you hear what Paul's saying, of exactly what happened in Isaiah's day. That Isaiah had come, called by God to be a prophet, delivering the word of God, but with a very difficult task that God told him at the outset. The more you preach, the less they'll listen. Your preaching won't actually lead people to repentance. It will harden their hearts further and drive them to exile. Paul is saying the same thing is happening today. Your rejection of the gospel, your hardening of hearts, it's following in the footsteps of your forefathers. And it will lead inevitably to exile and expulsion from the land, just as it did for earlier generations. I thought of a silly illustration of what's going on here. Imagine I have a whole bunch of laundry to fold, just vast amounts of laundry, and I take two of my boys, set them in the laundry room, say, okay, I want you to fold clothes until I come back. Then we're going to eat ice cream. It's going to be awesome. So time passes. I leave the room. 20 minutes later, 30 minutes later, I walk back. They're dutifully folding their clothes. And I say, all right, I'm back. Let's eat some ice cream. One kid just drops the shirt halfway folded, runs in the kitchen ready for ice cream. But the other boy does something that's absurd. He looks at me and says, well, I'm not done folding yet. Come on, it's time for ice cream. Go up to the kitchen. No, I don't want your ice cream. I'm going to fold laundry. I'm going to fold, show the world how great a folder of laundry I am. Show the world how much better than my brother I am, who just abandoned me and my laundry, and wants to eat ice cream in the kitchen. And meanwhile, I plead with my son, drop the stupid laundry, come and eat ice cream. Something like that. It's a bad illustration, I get it. Is happening in the room of Paul's rented lodgings in Rome. That the God of Israel, the God who created all things, the God who offers eternal joy and blessing, is calling out to his people, drop the laundry, come to the party. And they won't come. Like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, they won't come. Christians, on the other hand, are attentive to all of God's word. Ironically, Paul, the Christian, is faithful to God while the Jewish traditionalists who want to stick to the law are disobedient to that very word. You know, if we had more time, we could develop this thought that actually runs as a theme and a thread all through the book of Acts. Next time you read through Acts, pay attention to this. One of the reasons Luke is writing is to establish this thesis that Christianity is true Judaism. Does that make sense? Christianity is true Judaism. Christianity is not a radically new thing that just came out of nowhere. Neither is it a repudiation or a correction of earlier revelation in the law and the prophets. I just think about the words of Jesus who said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Christianity fulfills and completes the Old Testament story like a mighty oak tree fulfills and completes the promise in an acorn, or a wedding fulfills and completes the promise of an engagement. So Christianity and the Old Testament scriptures, they are an organic unity. Christianity is true Judaism. Judaism without Christ is a false religion, a betrayal of their own scriptures. And by the same token, Christianity without the Old Testament, as though you could just discard the Old Testament, is also a false religion, a betrayal of God's ancient word and work with Israel. Faithfully, we must embrace the whole Bible, respond to all of God's word as we are sent out in mission. I want to make an observation here that blew my mind when I stopped and thought about this, that Luke writes this two-volume account of Christian origins, beginning with the Gospel of Luke, and then followed up with the book of Acts. And how do both books end? How do both books end? Let me read to you from Luke chapter 24. After the resurrection, Jesus gathers his disciples in the upper room and says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Here we have almost the same scene repeated, not Jesus, this time Paul, but with the same scriptures, making the same argument, showing that Christ is the fulfillment and the completion of all that the law and the prophets spoke about. In the first case, the disciples with Jesus believe and respond in mission, bringing the message of repentance and faith in Christ to the nations. In the second, the Jewish leaders of Rome, by and large, respond in unbelief. The question is, are we attentive to God's word? Here's the litmus test. If we're really paying attention to God's word and all of it, Old Testament and New, one great story, one great work, then we will be motivated and compelled to take the message of Christ to the nations. Attentive, we respond to God's word. Lastly, powerful, we are content with weaknesses. How did Acts begin? We've already quoted from Acts 1:8 with a promise that in the power of the Spirit, Jesus' followers would take the message of Christ to all the nations, even the end of the earth. How does Acts end? Here we are at the very end of the story. Jesus has made a promise, and Jesus keeps his promise. Here is Paul at the end of the earth, in the capital of the Roman Empire, prepared to proclaim Christ even before Caesar himself. You know, to us, with our understanding of the world and the globe and cultures and peoples, Rome doesn't feel like the end of the earth when you're starting in Jerusalem. It feels like just another city on the Mediterranean. But for ancient people that didn't understand the world like we understand it, lived in kind of a smaller frame of reference, Rome was, in fact, a perfect emblem of the end of the earth. And if it was the end of the earth, that meant God had kept his promise. And Jesus, in surprising and unlikely ways, through the weakness of his servants, was fulfilling his word and bringing the gospel to the end of the earth. How does Paul reach the end of the earth and proclaim Christ there? Not with an army or a sword, not in strength, but in chains, with hunger and shipwreck and snake bite and all the things we read about in Acts 27 and 28. He looked so weak. He looked so weak. While Jesus was showing himself so strong. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, the final word in the book of Acts, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Final word in the book of Acts, in the Greek text, you might even write this down, unhindered, one word, unhindered. I think carefully chosen by Luke to show us that despite what our intuitions tell us about power and strength, God delights to use weak people in difficult situations to bring the gospel to more and more people that they may be saved. Powerful, we are content with weakness. Jesus' almighty power is displayed through weak and sometimes suffering servants. And God wins. The God who wins through the suffering of Jesus will win also through the weakness of the church. Weakness and suffering do bad things to our, might call it, theological imagination. Sometimes we don't share Christ because it's an obedience issue. We just flagrantly disregard and don't want to do what God tells us to do. But sometimes I'm convinced that it's a failure of imagination. We realize that we're weak. We feel weak. And so we convince ourselves that, well, only bad things will happen if I try to start a conversation. Or if I try to organize a Bible study, well, no one would come. Or if I invite someone to church, I'll just get rejected. If I give a Christian book to a non-Christian friend, well, they just never read it. The truth is, those things happen. Maybe they happen often. That's the weakness of our discipleship. But know this. God can work through weak people in difficult situations and delights to do so that he might showcase his sovereign power. By God's great power, hearts are changed. Conversations go well and lead to Christ. Bible studies grow. Non-Christians come and hear the message of Jesus. And so for three crosses, here what I want us to hear, I'm quoting from verse 28. The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Do you believe that? The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. They have listened. They are listening, and they will listen. And you might be as weak as they come. Even so, God can work through you to bring the message of Christ to all the nations. Driving to church this morning, maybe you come in from the north off of Francis. I'm turning on to Assembly. There's a fellow, I think his name is Austin, who paces in a triangle at that intersection. I've tried to get to know him a little bit over the years. I don't know him very well, but I tried to. So I rolled out my window, and I asked him a question, said hello. He said, so what's the word this morning, Pastor? Going to church, going to preach the Bible. And I started talking about my sermon, and he's like, no, just tell me what you're going to talk about. I don't want to know all the details. Just what's the point? What's the point? And I tried to say something. I still wasn't very clear. I drove down to church. I'm like, I think God sent him to me this morning to help me be clear, because my thoughts are just all over the place this morning. What's the point? The point is this. We have a missionary calling, church, to proclaim Jesus to all the nations, Jews and Gentiles and all who will hear, in the confidence of Almighty God, who is rescuing people through the preaching of the gospel. This is our identity. It is our calling. It is how we need to encourage one another day by day, week by week. It is what we are aiming at. It's what we are inspired by as we see this happening around the world. It goes forward in slander and persecution. It goes forward in faith in all of God's word, the Old Testament and the New. It goes forward in weakness, which is in fact strength, as God shows his power through us. It goes forward, but we need to have faith to embrace it. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that you have sent the precious offer of life in Christ to the nations. By your grace, sinners come to life even me, even those of us in this room, graciously saved. Oh God, let us be faithful. Let us be purposeful. Let us be bold, because we know that no matter what the obstacles, the Word of God is not chained. And Christ and His message will go forth unhindered. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.